Take your Bibles, and if you would, and open up to the book of James, James chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses. And I'll give the praise band a chance to exit. And if the kids will come on down, we'll have a children's chat. Is there anything you guys like to eat? What do you like to eat? Food? That's good. Like a fruit or a vegetable or a candy or meat? Really? Nothing just flips your trigger? You like watermelon? What do you like, Nora?
Macaroni and cheese.
Macaroni and cheese. Ooh, good stuff. What do you like about macaroni and cheese? Just tastes good? Yeah. Do you know that God allowed macaroni and cheese to be made so that you could praise God for that? Do you know that? You did? Good job. What do you guys like? What do you like?
Pizza?
Yes! Pepperoni? Or just cheese?
I like pepperoni pizza.
Pepperoni pizza, yeah, good stuff. Do you know that God allowed pepperoni pizzas to be made so that we could praise Him? Yeah. And do you know that God made you with taste buds that could taste pepperoni pizza and macaroni and cheese so that it would taste really, really good? And do you know that God gave you a brain in order to be able to sense all that and go, wow, this is really, really good. And that God also gave you a brain and a spirit to be able to connect with the God of the universe and say, God, thank you so much for pepperoni. Thank you so much for cheese. Thank you so much for tomato sauce. Thank you so much for macaroni. Because this is really good. You do? I think I think I have competition, don't I? Well, listen, guys, that's why God gave us all these great desires and God gave us all of our mind and our taste buds and everything else so that we could realize all the good things that God has given to us. Let's pray right now and thank Him for that. Father, thank you so much for so many things that we enjoy. Thank you for creating in us desires that sense that joy and have a way of realizing how you fulfill those desires, so that we can praise you through the joy that those satisfaction of desires bring. Help us to be smart enough to recognize that you are the one who has given us everything, and that we would be wise to fulfill our desires the way you tell us to fulfill them, not the way the world tells us. Help us to give our desires to you and to seek you to give our desires to us. Help us to follow you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you guys want to head on back to Mr. Fred, he will take you to junior church. And the rest of you, if you would open your Bibles and look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, there's four words that I want to make sure that you understand the meaning of before we begin the message for today. The first word is in verse 2, and it's the word kill. Now, more than likely, James has a metaphorical meaning here, kind of like what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus says in Matthew 5, you know, if you hate your brother, you've killed him in your heart. Okay, I had the same problem in the first service. It's almost like, you know, the outside is calling you and you're trying to hear the outside and I'm trying to call you on the inside and everybody's going, all these conflicting desires. If you could just give me 35 minutes, I'll try to wrap this up real quick so that you can enjoy the outside. But there's a strange tension here that may be taking place in the word kill, because there were zealots who were part of the early church. I don't know if you remember zealots. Barabbas was one of the zealots that took the place of Jesus. There was a zealot by the name of Simon the Zealot, and the zealots believed in the violent overthrow of the Roman government. They'd just soon kill you as look at you. So there could really be some truth to the word kill that James is using here. Maybe not. Probably not. I hope not. But there may be people a lot of you are looking at, Pastor Keith, how could people possibly be in the church who would kill somebody? Well, that's just the extent of redemption that needs to take place. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what's really, really fascinating is to realize that all of these problems that James is addressing here are problems that were taking place. Things that were really happening. I mean, he's not just talking to the wind here. These are situations that are really going on. A lot of people say, oh, if we only could go back to the first century church. I'm not so sure I want to. I mean, I read about the Corinthian church. golly, I'm not sure they could pay me to go there. I get paid here, but I'd do this one. Well, probably shouldn't have said that. Because you are easy to get along with. I look at the Corinthian church, I look at James and what he's addressing, and I go, man, what a nightmare to be a pastor of that church. There's a lot of that that's going on in this passage, a lot of this going on in this whole book. In fact, I read in one commentary, I think it's in one of your sermon outlines, maybe online, I can't remember if I made the cut to your sermon outline or not. But there was one commentator who said that James is an in-your-face epistle. Basically saying, here, this is the way you really are. I don't know if you've ever read any of the medieval patristic fathers, well, even a little bit later than the patristic fathers, but the people from the Middle Ages, like Thomas a Kempis or what's the other guys? Anyway, the guys in that era, they were amazing in how they could allow you to look at your heart and bring it out, and you could look at your own heart and realize, wow, I need a lot of change. I need a lot going on in my life. They're just amazing writers that way, especially Augustine in the Confessions. There's a lot of things that could resonate with him. That's a lot of what James is trying to do. He's trying to get our hearts outside of ourselves to allow us to look at our hearts and realize we need Christ a lot. We need a lot of changes to go on in our lives for us to become like Jesus. So that word in the kill in the verse 2, there's a lot of things going on there just about how desperately we need to have reformation in our lives. In verse 3, there's an interesting two words that came across to me as I was listening to one of the readers from Tim Keller in a sermon that I was listening online for him. She read it this way. It was absolutely fascinating. Verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And when she emphasized the word your pleasures, it just resonated with me like no end. I've been doing a lot of premarital counseling this summer. I have 10 weddings I'm supposed to be doing, and I require 4 hours of premarital counseling, 5 total before that I'm really talking to them. And in the midst of doing that, one of the things that we cover is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in which the Apostle Paul says that if you're married, you need to be concerned about your spouse and their pleasures. And then when you realize what Paul is saying right after this, spend what you get on your pleasures, you adulterous people. He's saying, in effect, you're married to Christ, but you're not worried about his pleasures at all. You're concerned about yourself. And by being concerned about yourself and having your desires met within yourself, you're actually offending the God of the universe by having the needs met that you have from someone other than Christ. You're offending him. I think that's exactly what he's saying here, especially with the context. Verse 6, the word proud comes up. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament describes proud as being one who shows himself above other people. It's a person who thinks that everybody else is far, far inferior to himself. In fact, to the point that they have contempt on other people. Now, you can spot these people really, really quickly. And if you look in the mirror, you may be able to spot some of this in yourself. Because it shows up in conversations. When someone can't help but talk about themselves all the time. In fact, you try to interject some other subject, you try to talk about yourself, and they're able to flip it back and talk about them. No matter what you say, they're able to get the conversation revolving around themselves. That's a person who really thinks you're boring and that you really would want to hear about themselves rather than hear about you. I remember the first time this became evident to me, and like James talks about, I was able to see myself in the mirror like I'm talking about myself right now and realize how much I spin the conversation around to something that I can get my little 2 cents worth in about how great I am. We do it all the time. And James goes, what are you doing? Don't you know that that other person was also created in the image of God? You're not the only one. The third word I want you to look at is the word submit in verse 7. It means to voluntarily place yourself under someone else. Not in a passive way, but actually an aggressive way. To submit to someone means you understand their agenda, you understand what they're doing, you understand what they've got to do, and you're working to help them do their job. It doesn't mean to just kind of passively sit around and go, well, okay, I'll submit, I won't do anything. That's not what it means at all. It means to have a sense with where they're going and do the job. Even though you're not asked to do it, you know it needs to be done, so you do it. I'll tell you what, you learn to submit like that, you'll move quickly up the ranks of companies and in business and in service. No matter what you're in, you'll move quickly up because the world desperately is looking for people like that. Those people are very employable. I can tell you from having been a business myself for 12 years, and I had two employees who were willingly submitted to me, and I cried the day I had to let them off because I just couldn't support them anymore with the fallen economy in the music industry. Because they were this kind of person. I loved having them on staff. I loved having them work with me. Because they always saw a need. They were willing to do it without even being asked. They knew what the agenda was. They knew what the tasks were. And they were willing to do it. That's what God is asking us to do as well. To submit to those who are in authority over us. What James is basically saying here is this. If you have conflicts, if you have struggles, if you have all sorts of issues taking place in your life, it's because you've listened to the wisdom from below instead of listening for the wisdom from above, and you're seeking to have the desires that you have met in a wisdom from below way. If you have those desires that you have met in a wisdom from above way, it'll work in perfect harmony with what the God of the universe is wanting to see accomplished in your life and in the world in general. Listen very, very carefully as Bob Gabardeau comes up and reads from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Listen to the struggle between the desires and how they're going to be met, either from the wisdom from above or from below. I think we're good.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's holy word, please? James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask for the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I don't know if you've noticed in James, but he follows the pattern of his older brother Jesus a lot. Jesus, quite often, in fact, if you look at the extended sermons that Jesus gave, especially in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus gives a lot of bad news. And James likes to do the same. Folks, you need to understand that bad news only becomes good news in the context of really bad news. In other words, the more that the bad news becomes bad news, when that changes around and becomes good news, it becomes greater news. If I am getting ready to go on a 6-month trip in Europe, and I've got to catch a plane in Detroit in 3 hours, and I've got to go through check-in and security and all that kind of stuff, and I go out to my car and I start my car and it doesn't start, I've got bad news. But if somebody comes and says, "Oh, you can borrow my car," That's really good news. But if somebody comes to me and says, oh, Keith, you can borrow my car, but I'm just walking from my house to here, I'll go, oh, that's nice. But if it means losing a trip to Europe, that's really good news. Do you understand that good news is only good news in the context of potentially really, really bad news? And the greater the potential bad news, the greater the good news when the bad news is not bad news? Are you following this? It's clear in my mind. That's what James is doing. He's teaching a church all of the horrible things that they're involved in, all of their offenses towards the God of the universe, and showing them that God remains gracious, God remains forgiving, God remains loving, God remains God in the midst of all of their offenses, because God really loves us. Whew, this is good stuff. The questions to be answered are, why does James see so relentless in pointing out the disastrous effects of following a wisdom from below? What does he hope to accomplish? I believe the answers are these. James is wanting us to come face to face with the seriousness of our sin. The effects are not only eternal, but severe. We must choose the wisdom we will follow, Christ's wisdom from above or the world's wisdom from below. Our sinfulness and strife in our lives reveal the poorness of our choices. What James is trying to get us to do is to hone in on the fact that the God of the universe wants to have an intimate husband-wife type of relationship with all of us. I think eventually collectively, but that's for another day. And that intimacy that God wants to have with us is a mutual satisfaction of desires, both of God for us and us for God. And that we haven't got a clue of how great that's going to be, but we're given little clues here on this earth when our desires are satisfied in small and insignificant little ways, but that really brings satisfaction to us and help us to point forward and to realize how God has so much more for us. Now listen, this is really dangerous to say, except for the fact that the Apostle Paul says we should do this. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that the God of the universe is going to do more than we ever dreamed or imagined for those of us who are in Christ. Now, I can imagine a lot. But what Paul says is, oh, Keith, that's pathetic. If you knew what God really had for you, you would look at your imagination and go, boy, can't I do any better than this? Because the reality is going to far, this is what the Apostle Paul says, the reality is going to far exceed anything I can dream or imagine. We don't push ourselves hard enough in our imaginations to realize what the God of the universe wants to bring to us, which will motivate us to follow Him more closely, more dearly, more nearly. What's that from? Oh, no. I can't remember the musical now. But anyway, Godspell, thank you. Going on, our sinfulness and strife in our lives reveal the poorness of our choice. If James were here, he would say to us, cheer up. You're a lot more sinful than you could ever dare to come to grips to confess. But cheer up. God is much more forgiving, patient, loving, and gracious than we ever dreamed or imagined. That's why the word for the day is grace. God has unbelievable grace towards us. And the problem is, we think we earn everything. We think we've merited everything. We think our lives are hunky-dory. And so that all the good things that come to us, we think we just naturally deserve. You deserve hell. So everything above hell is a bonus. How much is above hell? It's good preaching, Pastor Keith. Well, I'm trying. What is James trying to teach us here in these 10 important verses? One, choosing worldly or selfish desires centered on wisdom from below nurtures pride, which produces unfulfilled prayers as well as all sorts of discord and battles. And folks, it is part of our DNA as fallen people that we are prideful people doing things and pursuing things that create more pride. And if we're not careful, it can get out of hand so that the point where we actually do kill. All you have to do is look at the story of David and Bathsheba to know that it can really easily, even for a godly man, to get out of control very, very quickly if you don't rein in those desires and start to look at those desires and say, am I looking to have fulfillment of these desires in a godly way? All David had to do was stop and think about what he was doing, and the whole affair with Bathsheba would have never went on. He certainly wouldn't have killed Bathsheba's husband Uriah. He certainly wouldn't have lied about it for 9 months. It took Nathan coming to him and said, "You're the man," in order for him to realize what an idiot he'd been for these months. You need to have "You're the man" experiences from time to time. Hopefully every Sunday morning you're getting them. And you know what? I'm looking in the mirror and pointing at myself as well. Hopefully you understand I'm not just here loving, beating you all up and going home going, "Yeah, boy, that was fun." I'm in misery through the week as well. But it's a misery with great relief when I understand God's grace, His mercy, His patience, His love to me, a sinner. That security. When you know your lover loves you when you're the worst, then they're going to really love you when you're getting better. You know why my wife and I enjoy so much security in our marriage right now? Because I was a jerk for 10 years. And you know what? She loved me through those 10 years. So now that I can actually see where I'm making progress, I know she's going to love me now. She's got something to work with. You think it's funny? She's even smiling now. It's the same thing with the God of the universe. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says there's no difference between the relationship between Christ and the church and a husband and wife. And so we need to understand that if God loved us while we were still sinners, He's going to love us even more securely now that we're being in the process of being redeemed. Some of you are struggling with this. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires of battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but you don't have what you want. You quarrel and fight you don't have because you don't ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Folks, one of the important things I had to understand to having a great marriage with my wife is it's not about me. When I started to get the most out of the marriage was when I didn't strive to get most out of the marriage. When I started to really enjoy my fellowship and my companionship and my intimacy with my wife is when I was concerned about her pleasures, about her life, about investing myself in her. And a miraculous thing happened. When the more I invested in her, the more satisfaction I received. Now that's really good preaching, Pastor Keith. Jesus has that upside down way of thinking all through the scriptures. You want to be great? Become a servant. You want to be rich? Give it away. You really want to hang on to something? Let it go. It takes faith. It takes trusting the Lord. But it's really good if you'll do it. Whew. Number two, our attraction to and desire for the world and the wisdom from below causes us to be an adulterous enemy of our jealous husband, God Christ. Whew. Look at what verse 4 and 5 says. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely?" Now, I know a lot of you may not have wrestled with this before. I'm going to make sure you at least wrestle with it today. God is a jealous God. He envies your affection that you give to anything else. And He is not a jealous God because of His selfish motivation. He's not a jealous God because of Him being needy in some way. like we're jealous. He is a jealous God because He wants your best. He wants you to live life to the fullest. He wants you to have an abundant life. And when He sees you selling for second, third, fourth, or fifth best, He goes, oh, I want to give you so much more. If you'll come to me, I'll give you more. And so He's jealous of your second, third rate affections when He wants to give you what's best. But you've got to trust Him with that in order for Him to give you His best. C.S. Lewis. Let me give this illustration quick before I go to Lewis. I used this in the first sermon, and boy, people started thinking really, really bad of my relationship with my wife, and so I thought I needed to change this. Now I've just set it up to make it. I might as well use my wife now because I've just set it up that way. Let's say Jean comes to me and says, Keith, I need $100 for a new dress for something that's going on, and I know she needs it. And she needs to have the money. So she comes to me and says, Keith, I need $100 for a new dress because of this event that's taking place. I say, well, great, Gene, I'll give it to you. And as soon as I can, I need to either go to bank or get it out of savings or earn it. I don't have it right then. What would happen in my heart if Gene were to say, well, I need it right now. I'll go to the guy next door. He'll give it to me. What's that going to do to me? It's going to rip my heart out. I can't take care of my wife. I can't make her happy. I can't fulfill her needs. Do you know you do that to the God of the universe every time you look anywhere else for your happiness? Now listen, this is where good preaching needs to really come in, so pray that I really communicate this, okay? What's really, really cool is this. God isn't saying you shouldn't look for having your affections, your desires filled from your wife, or you shouldn't take great pleasure in raising your children. He tells you to do that. In fact, the more you take pleasure in seeing your children become all that God created them to be, the more you take pleasure in satisfying your wife and having intimacy with your wife and being able to become one flesh like the scriptures say, the more you find that true in your relationship, the happier God is. Because that's what God commands us to do, is to have that kind of intimacy, have that kind of love, have that kind of connection. God isn't jealous because I love my wife dearly. He is pleased out of His mind because I've learned to love her the way He taught me to love her. And by me finding satisfaction in loving her the way I'm supposed to, God goes, that's my boy. If you're a parent, you've got to know that's true of your children. When my son or my daughters do something that I've taught them to do, and they come and go, Dad, this is really, really cool. And I go, that's my child. I'm not jealous of the affections that they have or the satisfaction. I'm thrilled. Some of you are not parents. I can see this is going right over your heads. This is good stuff. The God of the universe is not in conflict with our righteous fulfillment of our desires. They are one. If you give a cup of cold water to a child, what did Jesus say? You've given it to me. We need to understand that when we do things good, the way God wants us to do, no matter who it's with, no matter if it's with our spouse or with our children or the neighbor next door, when we do it the way God wants it to be done, we've done it to Him. We've brought pleasure and satisfaction to Him because that other person is created in His image. But the problem is when we fulfill those desires in a way that is contrary to God's ways, and then we find ourselves in conflict. We become an enemy to God. And we become an adulterous spouse, looking for our affections to be fulfilled some other way. C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you've ever read Screwtape Letters. Screwtape Letters is about demons talking to each other about how to trip up people. Absolutely wonderful book, but you got to remember what frame of reference you're in, or else that the book will really mess with your mind, okay? Because there's demons talking. So when demons talk, the enemy is God, okay? So when I read this quote, don't forget that it's demons talking. Otherwise, you're going to be really screwed up. I think it's why he called it Screwtape Letters, because it really is screwed up. So here's these demons. The chief demon talking to Wormwood. This is what he has to say. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula for success. That is our world. Don't you understand that God gave you the desires that are placed inside of you? Every desire that you have has a righteous fulfillment. And every desire that you have was intended by the Creator to be given to you so that when you found satisfaction of it, you said, God, you are so amazing to give me the senses, to give me the mind, to give me the resources to be able to have this pleasure satisfied and make me feel so absolutely pleasured. Thank you, Lord, for being a good spouse, for fulfilling my needs, for making life absolutely wonderful. In a couple of weeks, you're going to hear, ah-hoo! From 312 River Street. You know why? My tomatoes will be ripe. Now, I know some of you are offended with the idea of tomatoes that are grown in a garden. But folks, there is nothing like them. There's other tomato lovers here. I mean, I can eat these. They call them tomatoes, but they don't taste like tomatoes. I can eat these things that come from the grocery store. I mean, 10 months out of the year, I put up. And you know what? You know what those cheap imitation things do? Is create even a more longing for the real thing. Well, this is starting to resonate with some of you, I can say. That's exactly what the God of the universe has for us. Because everything on this earth is a cheap imitation of the real thing. And one day, maybe it's not a tomato for you, but one day we're going to bite into the real thing and go, oh man, this is what I knew had to be available. There's another passage that C.S. Lewis talks about. It's in a sermon that he preached in 1941 called The Weight of Glory. He says this, if we consider the unblushing promises of rewards and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are. And the God of the universe wants to satisfy your desires, but you need to pursue Him. And the problem with a lot of us is we don't even know how to focus in on the right and wrong way of pursuing our desires because we don't know the Word of God. We don't know His Spirit when He speaks to us. We don't know Him. We don't know Him in the way that Adam knew Eve. In an intimate, one flesh type of way. And we need to keep asking until that happens. We need to keep seeking until that happens. We need to keep knocking until that happens. And it won't happen until the day you die, but the thrill and the motivation comes in the pursuit of that which God has to offer us. 3. God gives grace to the humble to assist us to respond in repentance to His kindness, to His mercy, His patience, love, and grace, and by faith adore Him and seek the wisdom from above, which is the only true way to find fulfillment of our pleasures. Look what He says in verse 6. But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's two quotes I want to share with you. Both of them, one is the first one is by St. Augustine, and the next one is by Blaise Pascal. St. Augustine was around 400 AD. Blaise Pascal was somewhere around the 1500s, 1600s. This is what St. Augustine said. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Thee, O Lord. We were wired, we were designed, we were made up in God's image to find ultimate fulfillment and ultimate satisfaction when we're one flesh with the God of the universe. When we become fully submissive and fully embraced in the love of God. Our problem is we're just like Gomer. Not Gomer Pyle. Gomer from the book of Hosea. In the book, did you know that there was an entire book of the Bible that all it was intended to do is tell us God's heart by the way we live? Because the book of Hosea is basically God telling his prophet Hosea to marry a hooker so that the prophet could experience firsthand God's heart. Because Hosea marries the hooker, Gomer. What a great name for a hooker, huh? It must have been really attractive at that time. I'm sorry, all I can think is, go away! Hosea marries Gomer. And each child is from a different father. The third child had the name, not mine. What a great name for a kid, huh? Not mine. And Hosea's heart is absolutely ripped out of his chest. Because the one he has poured himself into, the one he loves, the one he has sacrificed for, the one he has tried to make happy, the one he's poured himself into, keeps running away and chasing every other affection other than her husband. And God says, now you know how I feel. And he feels that way about us too. Especially 21st century Americans. Because we are chasing every affection, every satisfaction for those affections from every other place than the God of the universe. And every time we do, we're ripping his heart out. And we're ripping our own hearts out. Because we're not finding what God wants us to find, our rest in him. I like what Blaise Pascal has to say. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any other created thing but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus. He was a brilliant mathematician. Some of you who are involved in math may know of Pascal. But he was also a great theologian. Had unbelievable insight into the human intellect, human emotions, human way of thinking. And this is spot on. Okay, the conclusion. And by the way, the conclusion is going to go fast. So some of you are looking at, there's 10 more points. We're in big trouble. I was hoping to go golfing by 4 o'clock. You'll get your tea time. Here we go. What does this message have to do with Christ and me? James gives 10 commands for life, from the life of Jesus, to restore and renew our relationship with Jesus by encouraging humility. These are the 10 commandments of repentance. You've heard the 10 commandments of God's law. Well, this is the 10 commandments of repentance from James. A. Submit to God, your loving, faithful, loving husband and friend. Now remember, submit is a willing to place yourself under those who are in authority. This is the only one I'm going to do this. So it's going to be a little longer on this A point. But this is absolutely wonderful. I got this from a message I heard from Alistair Begg, one of the messages that I downloaded from James chapter 4. This is what he has to say. Submission to God is revealed in submission to others. So when you have a recalcitrant child, he does not submit to God, no matter what he tells his youth group leader, if he will not tidy up his bedroom at his mother's request. He does not submit to God. If a wife is cantankerous, nagging like a dripping tap, she does not submit to God. If a husband is bombastic, sarcastic, demanding, unloving, hypercritical, he does not submit to God. If a man will not submit to civil jurisdiction, he does not submit to God. You know why he can say that? Because Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 says that every governing authority on the face of the planet has been put there by God. And that's why we're to submit to the governing authorities. No matter if it's at work or in government or in the church, in your home. So if you think you're submitting to God but are constantly rebelling against the authorities over you, what Alistair Begg is saying is you're not submitting to God at all. And that's the first thing we need to do is submit to God. B, resist the devil and his wisdom from below. And you have been empowered with all you need to resist the devil. In God's power, not by yourself. Don't take the devil on without God's power. You'll get absolutely creamed. That guy Simon, and I think in Acts 8, found that out. The seven sons of Sceva. Interesting results that happened to them when they tried to take on the devil without God's power. You can read it on your own, because some of you would be offended if I said it to right now, but the Bible is actually more honest than I could be with you. I'll let you settle that a little bit. You've been given power to resist the devil. Now listen, resist the devil means not do have anything to do with him. So if he's tempting you to do something that you know is against God, you don't go, whoa, that would be fun. That is not resisting. That is caving in. Resisting the devil means knowing what God has planned for you, knowing how the devil is working with your desires to pervert them, and resisting, getting away from them, shoving them off and saying, I'm going to have nothing to do with that. See, come near to God and he will reciprocate. He'll come near to you. That is why we have, now this is a poor time for me to advertise this, but that's why we have our Means of Grace study on Wednesday nights that will begin again middle of August. Because that whole means of grace is ways that we can get closer to the God of the universe. Through discipline, through prayer, through fasting, through all sorts of different things. Prayer, Bible study, Bible memorization, fellowship. Oh, we've gone through 13 of them. They're online. I think Pastor Dave has put them online for you all if you want to check them out online. It's like 140 pages worth of information that you would absolutely bore yourself out of your mind. But it's good stuff! But Pastor Keith, why are you boring me? Because you need it! The fact that it's boring ought to be a clue to you. I'm going to take, I know this isn't on my notes, but I'm going to take a moment and explain something to you all. About 30 years ago, there was a guy up in Chicago by the name of Bill Hybels who started a church to make sure that the church was not boring and irrelevant. And one of my professors challenged him at the time. He says, Bill, why do you have to start a church that's not boring and irrelevant? Do you find God boring and irrelevant? Folks, if the gospel is being preached, if God's word is being opened, if you have a chance to encounter the God of the universe, and you find that experience boring and irrelevant, guess what? The problem is not God. It's you. Your senses and your desires have become so inebriated that you're no longer aware of what the God of the universe has for you. Every person in the Scriptures, and I double dog dare you to prove me wrong, every person in the Scriptures who ever had a real encounter with the God of the universe, which is supposed to take place here every Sunday morning, supposed to, but every person in the Scriptures who had a real encounter with the God of the universe, I'll double dog dare you to show me any of them that came away from that experience and said, well, that was boring and irrelevant. I'll tell you what they did most of the time. or, but they didn't go. What an indictment on our culture. That we can open God's word, say we're praying to the God of the universe, and find it boring and irrelevant. Could any other thing be an indication of the hardness of our hearts than that we go through a worship experience in which God is being manifest and God is being promoted and presented and God has promised to be there with us, and we find the experience boring and irrelevant? Well, that wasn't in my notes, but somehow I think it should have been. D, repent. Put yourself in a position to receive amazing grace. Wash your hands from your dirty deeds. E, repent. Put yourself in a position to receive amazing grace. Purify your hearts from evil inclinations. F, repent. Put yourself in a position to receive amazing grace. Grieve your inability to remain faithful to your husband, Jesus. G, repent. Put yourself in a position to receive amazing grace. Mourn over your sinfulness. Most of us in 21st century America do not understand the implications of our sin. Read Genesis chapter 3 very, very carefully. We had a perfect world. And all Adam and Eve did was bite in a piece of fruit that they were asked not to touch. Not to eat. That was Satan's device, was to tell them they couldn't touch it. All that the entire universe came unglued from that one sin. How much more disaster is being cast upon the universe through the adultery, through the murdering, through the lying, through everything else that we have going on in the world? When one bite from a fruit caused the entire world, the whole cosmos, to go into chaos. Romans 8, read it. We don't wail. We don't mourn our sinfulness. H, repent. Put yourself in a position to receive amazing grace. Wail in recognition of the consequences of your sin. I, repent. Put yourself in a position to receive amazing grace. Change your laughter to mourning and change your joy to gloom. Now listen. You're saying, oh, Pastor Keith, I come here and you've done this again. You make me feel so terrible and everything else. Listen, it's when you hear the bad news and realize God's grace to make it good news that it becomes really, really good news. And there's a time to be mournful. There's a time to wail. There's a time to be gloomy. And there's a time to rejoice. And what James is telling us is that right now, in recognition of our inability to check out our sinfulness and to realize how cantankerous we are, now's the time to mourn. Now's the time to wail. In 10 minutes, there'll be time to be joyful. Hopefully, if I do my job right. Repent. J, put yourself in a position to receive amazing grace. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. There's a great quote, God's grace and God's power like water always flow to the lowest place. Always go low. Let me read it again. God's grace and God's power like water always flow to the lowest place. So go low. That's why we read from Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee who thought he was all of that and thought that God was lucky to have him received nothing. His prayer didn't even make it to the ceiling of the room. But the publican who understood just how much of a sinner he was and said, and his only request was, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus tells us his prayer was heard. In 21st century America, I'm seeing this all over the place, folks. In 21st century America, we do not have a clear understanding of ourselves. We are arrogant. We are proud. We are self-righteous. We think we have the world by the tail. When God looks at us, in this Revelation chapter 3 with the church at Laodicea, you think you're rich and you're poor. You think you see, but you're blind. We need to really understand God and His holiness. And until we see God in His holiness, we won't understand our discrepancy. Is that a word? Our sad state of affairs. My worship point is this. Humble yourself and see God's grace lavishly poured out on you. Then worship. My spiritual challenge is this. Recognize, target, destroy, and bury the prideful self, that old man in you. Repent. Keep grieving. Keep mourning. Keep wailing. Keep beating the old man down until he can no longer even think of himself, and you become consumed with living for Christ and for others. Then rejoice. Be glad and bask in the grace that God loves to lavish on those who have forsaken and destroyed the pride in their lives. I've said this several times this week, this today, but I want to hit it home, and it should be up on the screen here next. Good news is only great news in proportion to how much you understand that the bad news is really bad news. And the really bad news is our hearts have taken us away from the God of the universe. And we have no hope for entering into eternal life because of the sinful condition of our hearts. But the really good news is that the God of the universe died on a cross and said that he would take our place and fulfill everything that we could not fulfill on our own, including our own righteousness that we need to have, that we don't have, that he performed and gives to us by his grace. That God will do all that for us if we just trust in him. And he'll even give us a brand new heart. So that one day we'll be able to see the nature of our fulfilling desires. We'll be able to pursue the God of the universe the way we're supposed to pursue the God of the universe. We'll be able to think correctly in the way of what we're supposed to live our lives. We'll be able to understand how important it is to give ourselves to others so that we can find satisfaction in ourselves. But right now, with our terribly sinful, wicked, depraved hearts, a lot of us are not even aware of all that's going on around us because we're so brain dead. I want to close with this illustration. It just really, really struck me about how pertinent it is. I don't know if you remember, some of you weren't even alive, so you couldn't remember, but in the late 1960s, the first heart transplant took place in, I believe, Johannesburg, South Africa, by a doctor by the name of Christian Bernard. He actually took a heart from another donor who had passed away and put it into the side of a dentist by the name of Philip Blayberg. And so Christian Bernard did this heart transplant and gave Philip a brand new heart. And after the patient had recovered after a couple days and he'd been brought out of anesthesia and all that kind of thing, the doctor, Christian Bernard, came to the patient and said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Oh, I feel great, doctor. I haven't felt this wonderful in years." And the doctor says, "Would you like to see your old heart?" And Dr. Christian Bernard took Philip's old heart that was in a jar of formaldehyde and allowed him to, for the first man in the planet, the first man ever, to be able to hold in his own hands his own heart. And he just looked at it for like 10 minutes and didn't know what to say. But then he finally said, "So this is the heart that has caused me all these problems all these years." And he gave it back to Dr. Christian Bernard, and he never looked at it again. That's what we need to do. We need to look honestly at our hearts and say, "This is the thing that's been causing us all these problems all these years," and never go back to it again. When you ask Jesus to come into your life, we say, "Come into my heart. Make it new. Make me a new creation. Give me a new way of looking at life. Give me a new way of perspective. Give me a new way of evaluating. Give me a new way of living." We desperately need that. And it doesn't just happen once. When Martin Luther posted on the Wittenberg door in 1517 the 95 theses that kicked off the Reformation that created this church, in essence, the very first item that he had on those 95 theses was, "When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ commands us to repent, he did not mean it to be a one-time repentance, but a daily repentance." And we have lost that. We think that once we give our lives to Jesus, I'm done. You need to give your life to Jesus every minute of every hour of every day. Let's pray. God, help us. We need new hearts desperately. And you want to reform and resurrect and renew our hearts. But sometimes we yank them away from you in the middle of the surgery. And we actually grieve you because you're trying to do surgery on us to give us a brand new heart. And we keep pulling away and actually making life harder on you and us. Help us to trust you. You made us. You designed us. You created us. You formed us. Why do we find it so hard to allow you to remake us into that which is created in your image, into the image of your Son, Jesus? God, help us to trust you with all of our hearts, not leaning on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, acknowledging you so that you can make our paths, our lives, and our hearts straight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.